If you have a Bible, you know where to turn, right? 1 Corinthians 13. This morning we're in our third part of a three-part study on the pursuit of love. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter in the Bible. There's a lot of good stuff here for us. There's a lot of very practical stuff. I trust that by now you have purchased your yellow pads, that you have written a line across the center of the yellow pad, and at the top you've placed the word patient, and in the lower box the word kind appears, and that you are meditating on this. All right, pin it up on your fridge, put it in the bathroom mirror, just get it out there and think about it, because now you know what your quest is. You know the defining issues of your life. Isn't it weird? You never knew that the defining issue of your life would be patience and kindness. You thought it was going to be career and accomplishment and all these different things, and you know, maybe you're going to invent something. But the real defining issue of your life is patience and kindness, because those things summarize the heart, the working heart of love, and love is the most excellent way. We've been learning this for 2 weeks. Love is the excellent way. It's the excellent way for you to know God, for you to experience the Lord in your life, for you to be used of God in the lives of others, for you to build something significant in relationships. Love is the way to do that, and love is patient, love is kind. So those two words on that yellow piece of paper are really important. Now here's what happens. If you've done the exercise and you've written patient and kind, and you've now thought about it in connection with a real person, you know, somebody that you're dealing with, some issue or some situation, you may find that you get stuck. Right. You may find that you start to work through it and you're thinking about it and you're trying to be patient and you're kind of writing out what's going on in that top box. Remember the top box where patience, you're sort of writing out, this is the situation, this is what I feel, and this is kind of the hard part. And sometimes you get stuck and you can't make it across the line to kindness. You know, you're just stuck up there and you're saying, what am I supposed to do? If you get stuck in the exercise of moving from patience to kindness, to actually not just putting up with the situation, and someone's saying, well, you don't know me. I mean, it's a miracle that I'm even putting up with anything, so I'm making progress. Well, that's good, but we want to get you into the kindness box. So if you're stuck and you're having trouble moving into where you're not just putting up with somebody, but you're actually putting out and you're building into a situation, into someone's life, then you need to do something that's very, very important, and that is you need to begin to examine your own heart. Examine your own heart. If you get stuck, if you can't move into kindness, it's not happening for you. I mean, genuinely, really, then you need to begin to examine your own heart. We're usually very good at examining the hearts of others. We can analyze that, and a lot of that is up in that top box under patience. You know, well, they're this and that, but I'm going to be patient. You know, they're really messed up, and they're, you know, they probably had a bad childhood and everything. I really should forgive them because, you know, we psychoanalyze the situation, trying to make ourselves feel better and everything. We're really good at evaluating other people, but when it comes to evaluating our own hearts, oftentimes, we're not so good. But you have to do it. It's the way of love. We're going to find that out this morning. Here's the thing. Selfish pride is the ultimate roadblock to love. This is the headline. This is sort of the big thing this morning. Selfish pride is the ultimate roadblock to love, and a humble heart is the only solution. It's just the way it is. It's the bottom line. Okay, this is real. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 for one more time this morning. Love is patient. Love is kind. And now comes those negatives. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That beautiful paragraph, and at the center of the paragraph, is a list of a lot of negative things. We only get two positives, patience and kindness, and then come the string of negatives. And it's really a very simple principle. It's really hard to be patient and kind when your heart is filled with all these other things. Isn't that simple? I told you it was simple. I just said it wasn't easy, but it's very simple. You cannot operate in patience and kindness when your heart is filled with all these negative things that are listed here. John Wharton, one of our guys on our leadership team, gave me this yesterday. He got it off the internet and gave it at our prayer time, and I thought this was pretty funny, so I'm going to read it to you. It's called Installing Love, and it's a tech support call from someone who's trying to install love. And they call, tech support answers and says, "Yes, how can I help you?" Customer says, "Well, after much consideration, I've decided to install love. Can you guide me through the process?" "Yes, I can help you. Are you ready to proceed?" "Well, I'm not very technical, but I think I'm ready. What do I do first?" "The first step is to open your heart." "Have you located your heart?" "Yes, but there are several other programs running now." "Is it okay to install love while they're running?" "Well, what programs are running?" "Let's see. There's past hurt, low self-esteem, grudge and resentment running right now." Tech support says, "No problem. Love will gradually erase past hurt from your current operating system. It may remain in your permanent memory, but it will no longer disrupt other programs. Love will eventually override low self-esteem with a module of its own called high self-esteem. However, you have to completely turn off grudge and resentment. Those programs prevent love from being properly installed." Can you turn those off? "I don't know how to turn them off. Can you tell me how?" "With pleasure. Go to your start menu and invoke forgiveness. Do this as many times as necessary until grudge and resentment have been completely erased." It's a clever way of making a point. What is going on in your heart? You need to examine your heart. If you're having a difficult time moving into a place of patience and kindness in relationships, what programs are running? What's actually taking place in your heart? Here's point number one. If you like points for sermon, I'll give you three today. Point number one is this: heading the list of qualities that destroy our ability to love are envy and pride. Envy and pride head the list of those qualities that destroy our ability to love. So here's what I want you to do with your yellow pad. And I trust that you have one that you're working on. If not, go home, get a yellow pad, write patient on the top, line across the middle, bottom box, kind. Now you know what the big picture is. On the left, right where that line is, I want you just to draw a circle over there, and I want you to write the word envy with a question mark and pride with a question mark. Just write it over there because you're examining your heart now. And heading the list of those qualities that are going to stop you from moving into love and being able to operate in patience and kindness are envy and pride. It's right here in the text. Take a look at it. In verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And here it comes. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Envy and pride. Boasting is just the verbal form of pride, right? So arrogant, boasting, and pride. We'll take those as one, as a synonym there. Envy and pride head the list. Now, there's a lot of other stuff there, but we're not even going to get to those yet. Let's just think about these particular qualities. The word envy is a Greek word, zelos, and we get our word zeal from it, or to be zealous, right? And it basically means to be fired up. To be fired up. You know, a zealous person. Man, I'm just so fired up. That's what the word actually means. It's not always used in a negative connotation. There are places in the Bible where it's used positively. It's actually used of Jesus. In John chapter 2, when Jesus gets worked up because the temple is being desecrated, and the buyers and the sellers are in there, and they're really perverting the place of worship, Jesus goes in and he kicks the tables over, and he drives out these guys who are totally blowing it. And the disciples remember where it's written in the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And they apply it to Jesus and they realize, well, Jesus is one zealous guy. He's fired up. What's he fired up about? He's fired up about the Lord. He's fired up about worship. He's fired up about people not being abused and people entering into a relationship with God. He's fired up about the mission of God. And so that's a good kind of a zealousness. But most often in the New Testament, the word zeal is used in a negative sense, and it's used of our own lives and our own attitudes, and it's translated as to be jealous or envious. And here's why. Because envy is when you're zealous about your own success, status, or significance. You're zealous about yourself. Your zeal, your passion is for you. It's for your position, your power, your status, your recognition. And here's the twist. It is especially by comparison with the success, status, or significance of others. That's envy. Isn't envy when you look at somebody else? So you're fired up. You know, you're fired up about your thing. You're fired up, and your thing is you. And you're fired up about it. And the thing is that it's always by comparison with that person over there. And so we live in this, you know, being fired up and aware. Isn't it amazing how aware people are of the successes of other people around them and their sensitivity often to those things? Let me read you a quote from a great book by Cornelius Plantiga Jr. I just like to say his name, so it's awesome. He talks about envy. He says, an envious person feels disgraced by someone else's skill or integrity. She feels injured by someone else's natural attractiveness. Politically, she feels oppressed by ordinary law and order and diminished by the economic and political powers of others. She feels that even the hard-won achievement of another is actually unjust. Why should she win all the time? It's so unfair. To a truly envious human being, the success or blessing of another, particularly a rival, and most particularly a close rival, is an affront, a kind of insult. But why think of someone else's good as injury to oneself? What's the point? The point is pride. It's pride. See, envy and pride go together. It's like a hand and a glove. Envy and pride, they just go right together. The point is personal preeminence. The envier resents another's good because it scuffs his pride. To the envier, every good in a rival is a diminishment of himself. Isn't that amazing? You know, it rings true. It's like, I know that song. I think I've sung that song before. These attitudes of envy and pride are deeply rooted in the human condition. Ever since sin entered the world, it has been sort of the soil of our lives has been envy and pride. The Bible records to us in the initial sin of sin entering the world that the issue was an issue of pride and envy. As the devil says to the woman in Genesis chapter 2, you know, if you disobey God and you eat the fruit in that day, you shall become as God. You'll be like God. You'll be preeminent. You'll be at the top. And so, they ate of the fruit, they entered into sin, and from that point forward, relationships were broken. And people, it is human nature to live in a competitive type of a relationship with others in which we are infinitely aware of our status, of our power, of our rights, of our agenda, and especially how it lines up with other people. You learn this in life. It's just so everywhere you look, you can see this. The parent of, you know, children says to one child, oh, I love your drawing. It's amazing. That is the most fantastic drawing I've ever seen. And brother looks up and says, well, what about my drawing? You hate my drawing. My drawing's stupid. It's just human nature. It's just like that. So you learn as a parent right away, you can't say things like that, you know. You learn. Now, you know what? You have a really nice drawing, and I like the green color on your drawing, but the red on this one is really, really nice, you know, and they're both exactly exactly even. Like, right exactly. Because it's within human nature to be very aware of the status. And we see that in our kids. It seems to follow us all of our lives. Marina and I went to visit my grandfather not long before he died. And he was up around 90 years old. Visited him and his wife, Charlotte, to whom he had been married for many, many years. And we got there, and, you know, we live far away, so we don't get there that often, and came in and just wanted to visit a little bit. You don't know how many more times you'll have a chance to visit. And shortly after we got there, an argument erupted between the two of them. And the argument was centered on how many floors of shoes they had in the original Nordstrom store in Seattle. You may not know that Nordstrom's actually began as a shoe store in Seattle, and they had several floors of shoes. We're not sure how many, but they had several floors worth of shoes. So here we are, and we're debating this. I'm not debating. I'm watching them debate this in front of me, and, you know, it's like, I had five floors. They had four floors of shoes. No, well, no, actually, they had five, and I was there one time with, you know, Mildred, and it just went on and on and on and on. And it was an amazing thing to witness. I mean, here we are. We come all this way. We drove in the car like an hour to figure out how many floors of shoes they had at the original Nordstrom. So I got in the car, and we're driving away, and, you know, being sort of an analytical person, I started to think, did I just witness an argument by 90-year-old people about the floors, you know, shoes? And then it just struck me, the obvious. You know, the argument really wasn't about how many floors of shoes there were. The argument was about who gets to be right. That's really what it was about. In the end, who gets to be right? Who's smarter? You know, who's really in control here? Who's going to win the argument? The argument was about who's going to win the argument, is what it was about. Isn't it human nature for us to live that way? It just seems like we see it everywhere. Here's point number two. It's impossible to build anything good or lasting in an atmosphere of envy and selfish pride. Can't do it. Can't build anything good or lasting in an atmosphere of envy and selfish pride. And I'm going to tell you something. God is a builder. He is a builder. He wants to build something. He wants to build in your life. He wants to build in relationships. He wants to build marriages, homes, friendships. He wants to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wants to build a community that will transform the world. God is a builder, and so are you. You're made in his image. God has called you to be a builder. He wants you to build with him in the church, in the family, in relationships, in the community, in the world. He wants you to build with him. The Bible says we're co-laborers with God. That's an amazing thing. But you can't build anything good or lasting in an atmosphere of envy and strife. Now, if you look again at 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll see this list of negative things, here's something really fascinating. This list, it's envy, arrogant boasting, pride, rudeness, self-seeking, anger, and let's say resentment, a record of wrongs. That list, you will find those qualities peppered throughout the book of Corinthians. The book of Corinthians, in which the love chapter appears, was a messed up group of people. Okay, it's not about a marriage, though we can handily apply it to one. It's about a group of people who had been called together by Jesus Christ to accomplish something in the world, and their experience was peppered throughout by every one of these qualities, which love isn't. And it's fascinating how he takes all these ideas that you see throughout the book and all their problems, and he brings them together right here, and he says, that's not what love is. And you can't build anything with this stuff. I'll show you one example of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just turn back to chapter 3 if you have a Bible. Take a look at it. this quality of zeal for your own glory and rightness and position, status and recognition and all that stuff. Also translated as envy or jealousy in the New Testament. Here you go. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And you're acting like ordinary people instead of Christian people. You're acting like unbelievers instead of believers. And what does it say about them? It says in verse 3, there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Jealousy is the word zelos, and it's that same word that is, it's envy in chapter 13 in the English translated, but it's the same word. It says, you guys are zealous, all right? You're zealous for your own thing. And now, because of the zeal, they've actually created groups of people. Paul's group, Apollos' group, they have these groups, factions we call them. And there are these factions, and now what you have is you have the multiplication of the sin principle in a group. There's a whole group of people now. We're right. Our group is right. Our guy is right. We stand behind our guy. And the other people are on the other side doing it. And now you've got the amplification of envy and pride in a group, and that's bad because groups can get their funds together and they can purchase weapons. You know? They can, and they can, you know, fund an army. And that's what we see in our world today. So this is what was happening in this church. Envy, pride, boasting. At the end of the chapter, he talks about your boasting. These were their qualities. And you know what? You can't build anything with that. Nothing that's lasting or meaningful. And so that's what he talks about. We're going to skip down in chapter 3 to verse 10. By the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building upon it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What's fascinating is he starts talking about building. It's a building project. See, God's a builder. God wants to build a church. He wants to build a faith community. He wants to build a family. He wants to build a marriage. He wants to build things. He calls us to labor with him in that, but he says, you got to be careful how you build. Because what you build with is going to determine the outcome of whether it'll last through the difficulties and the trials of life. When the fire comes, what's going to be left standing? Some people think the fire in this passage is sort of like the final judgment picture. Maybe it is, but maybe it's just the fires of life, the difficulties of life. When they sweep by, what's going to be left? Well, what are you building with? If you build with envy and arrogance and pride and resentment and all these things, then you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, really. And you can paint that gold on the outside, but it's not going to stand. It isn't going to stand in the long run. There's a company called Enron, and Enron is infamous in our parts of the world, all over the world, and in the Northwest here, perhaps especially so. And I watched a documentary about Enron a few months ago. It's called The Smartest Guys in the Room. You heard about that, The Smartest Guys? There's a book written, and there's a documentary. I recommend it to you just because it'll scare you. And it just sort of exposes what happened with the whole Enron thing. And it's called The Smartest Guys in the Room because Kenneth Lay and Jeff Skilling were, that's how they referred to themselves and how people referred to them as the smartest guys in the room. Okay? Kind of a prideful thing, I guess. And they built this amazing empire. They built this thing that the world wondered after. Like literally, the world wondered and said, this is amazing. This is success. This is incredible. And it was built with wood, hay, and straw on the inside. But nobody knew it. But when the fire comes, it's not going to stand. It's not going to last. Enron Corporation, an American energy company based in Houston, Texas. Prior to its bankruptcy in late 2001, Enron employed around 21,000 people and was one of the world's leading electricity, natural gas, pulp, paper, and communications companies with claimed revenues of $101 billion in the year 2000. That's a lot of money claimed. Fortune named Enron America's most innovative company for 6 consecutive years. It's really a bummer if you have a company and someone else's company gets named the most innovative company. Doesn't that tick you off? Sorry. It achieved infamy at the end of 2001 when it was revealed that its reported financial condition was sustained mostly by institutionalized, systematic, and creatively planned accounting fraud. Its European operations filed for bankruptcy November 30th, 2001, and it sought Chapter 11 protection in the U.S. 2 days later on December the 2nd. At the time, it was the biggest bankruptcy in U.S. history, and it cost 4,000 employees their jobs. And as people can report, it cost them a lot more than that. It cost people their jobs, their retirement, the disruption of lives. Unbelievable. Now, here's the thing when you rent the video, you read the book, The Smartest Guys in the Room, what you will find is a culture of envy and pride and greed. And they all go together. It all goes together. Every guy looking at the next guy, well, look at, he did that and he made X amount of dollars by doing that. And in order to keep up with him, I need to do that. And it just drove the whole thing. And like that, the whole thing came crashing down. That's the way it is in life. It's easy for us to throw stones at Enron, and we love it because it's the big evil corporation. But the essence of what was going on at Enron goes on in our lives every day. It's the reason why we can't get from the top of that page that says patient to the bottom of the page that says kind, why we get stuck, is because right there on that line is envy and pride, and we're very aware of what's going on, and we're stuck. Just like they were stuck, we get stuck. And the enemy has a field day with the whole thing. Here's point number 3. A humble heart is the antidote to envy and selfish pride. A humble heart. It's the antidote, and it's the only way to build anything. Because patience and kindness builds in relationships. Well, a humble heart is the only possible way that you can build. So I want you to write on your yellow pad, and a lot of you haven't done this, so I want you to go do it. Get your yellow pad, patient, kind, on one side, right on the line, envy, ? Pride, ? And then on the other side of the line, I want you to write, humble heart, ? Humble heart. Because you have to examine your heart. You need to look at yourself. God wants to change your life. Take stock of what's happening in your life. If you find that relationships are difficult for you, if you find that you're having to struggle through one relationship, and then you go over here and there's another relationship and you're struggling through, and there's friction and animosity, and you're not able to build relationships, you need to examine your life and your heart. You can't just point your finger and say, well, it's their problem. Well, they're messed up. Well, these guys over here, examine your heart. If people are saying to you, it seems like that you're envious or you're arrogant or you're bitter or there's some problem, there probably is. There probably is. Don't say, no, it's somebody else. Or worse yet, this is what I've heard from people. Well, that's just the way I am. I hate that. Don't ever say that to me. That's just the way I am. People are going to have to deal with it because I'm outspoken, loud, opinionated. That's just the way I am. And if they can't accept me the way I am, then I don't want to have a relationship with them. Because they should be gracious to me. It's all about grace. And that person knows a lot about grace, you know. They could do the message on grace, and they want grace applied to them, but they don't want to change. They don't want to take responsibility for the fact that these relationships are not being successful in their lives. And you can't do that. God wants to change your life. I just had too many people say to me, well, that's who I am, and I can't change, and I'm not going to, so the grace of God covers it. Baloney. And I could use other terminology, but I won't because the Bible says not to. Humble heart. The word humble is never used in the book of Corinthians. It's just not used in this book. Okay. It's really fascinating that that's true. Because it's used a lot in the Bible. What Paul does is instead of actually using the word humility, he does an expose of all of the things that are sort of the opposite of a humble heart. This envy and pride and boasting, and he just sort of drawing our attention to that. But you know what? This is why my third point in my love series is love is humble, is because I believe that you can look at all of those qualities, those negative qualities, and you can say, well, if I were to express something positive that would heal all of this, it would be a humble heart. And I've got some evidence for that from my Bible, because in key passages that talk about love and patience and kindness, I find humility as a key quality. I'm going to show you just a couple of those this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can look at Ephesians, which is to your right from Corinthians. Just go over about 20 pages or so. You'll come to the book of Ephesians, and we'll read a passage that we read the other day. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So now we have some of our key words that we've been talking about. We have patient, right? There's that same word. Love is patient. So there's this patience thing in love. But what leads the way is be completely humble. Humility opens the door. It's the way in to this. It's the atmosphere in which you can do the patience and kindness thing. So what I find is there's always this link to humility with patience and kindness and love. Philippians chapter 2. See, keep going to the right. Five more pages. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. I only have verse 3 on the screen today. It says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, and do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So what does he do? He says, you need to be loving, you need to get it together. But to do that, you can't have selfish ambition and vain conceit. So there's that pride piece. There's that envious, prideful, competitive thing that happens. Don't do that. Instead, what should you do? In humility, consider others better. Humility is the antidote. It's always the way to get there. Final passage on this is in James. Keep going to the right. Go about 40 pages or so. If you get to the book of Revelation and you see great beasts around the throne of heaven, then you've gone too far. James chapter 3. In verse 13, this is a wonderful passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life and deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's the entry point, is humility. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Humility is contrasted again with envy and selfish ambition. Such wisdom, verse 15, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Isn't it? It's a really beautiful passage. And humility is the key. It's the way in to this thing. selfish ambition and envy is the thing that tears and that destroys and prevents good from happening and being built. Don't you love to work with someone who is very capable and yet very humble? It's just a great combination. Get someone who's really capable, but they're really humble. You go, sign me up. I want to work with that person. It makes it easy. One of our leaders in our church, Steve Woolley, recently moved. He moved up to Anderson Island near Seattle. He got a different job. He used to work at Nike, moved, and so he had to go up there. And it's so sad. It's really so sad. Scott Thompson yesterday at the picnic, I was talking to him, and he's in the men's group that Steve was in. And Scott just looked at me and said, man, what a loss. What a loss. And I said, you're right. So I feel like my right arm got torn off, you know. What a loss. He said, you know, Steve was such a humble guy. And I went, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's exactly right. He's such a humble guy. But he's such a capable guy. It's the winning combination. It's just an amazing thing, you know. The thing that I recognize about Steve and about his presence on our leadership board or just in ministry is that it was always a calming presence, you know. If there was a disaster, you want Steve there. And actually, Steve, that's what he did. He's a disaster contingency planner. That's a nice title. And that's his professional job. So, you know, he's the guy. There's a disaster, just get Steve down there. But Steve would just be there, and he's very capable, but he's very humble. And you just go, all right, we can handle it. We can deal with it. We can go through the storm, whatever it is. A wonderful quality. Now, I know that Steve is going to listen to this sermon on the podcast. So, Steve, I'm telling you right now, do not get prideful about what I just said, buddy. We love you. Keep growing. That's the way it is. And that's how you can build something. Talk to someone else at the picnic about church experiences, and they were saying, you know, I appreciate River West Church because there aren't a lot of church politics here. There isn't a lot of strife. I mean, if you've been in a church where there's just strife and people at each other's throats and factions, that was the Church of Corinth, you know. And people just hate each other, and they're undermining each other, and they have political things within the church and all this stuff. It's just brutal. How can you build anything in that environment? You can't. And I so much appreciate our leadership of our church because it's filled with people who are capable and who are humble, and we're able, therefore, to do something, you know, to build something and to move forward. That's the way it works. The worst possible moment in a disagreement is when you realize that you are wrong. It may be the worst moment in all of life. When you realize you're wrong. And here's the way it goes down. You're, you know, in a dispute or an argument about, you know, well, how many floors of shoes are there really at Nordstrom's? You know, I'm right about that. You know, and then all of a sudden, you go, oh, crud, I think I'm wrong. I think that maybe I'm wrong about this. Well, that can't be, because I'm really smart. That can't be. So then you go through that, and you go, oh, crud, I really am wrong. Okay. And then the next thing that happens, almost instantaneously, spontaneously, the next thing that you think is, I can't let them know that I'm wrong. I may know that I'm wrong, but nobody else is going to know. How can we artfully do this and massage this? You know, it's just human nature. And our pride keeps us back. And let me tell you something. The devil is doing the victory dance on the sidelines. Because if God's program is to build marriages and families and faith community, the Church of Jesus Christ, a group of people working together in a broken world. If that's his agenda and it's done through patience and kindness, then the devil is doing the victory dance when people are stuck in their pride and their self-focus and they're worried about whether they're in control or right or what other people think of them, and they're stuck, and so they can't build anything. And everything's paralyzed. That's a picture of so much of what goes on in our world. It's amazing. It's just amazing. The Lord needs to help us. I'm going to share one more verse with you, last verse, I promise, and give you something to think about. Matthew chapter 11. We're going back to our passage that we ended with last week. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, last week at the end of our message on love being kind, we talked about Jesus. And I love this passage. We're going to go here again. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy," or as we saw last week, it's actually the word for kindness. "My yoke is kindness, and my burden is light." But isn't this great? Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He's easy to walk with. Jesus. Now, you talk about somebody who's capable. You know, someone who actually knows the right answer, who has the ability to do something. It's Jesus. But Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. So let's walk together." Okay? Now, you might be intimidated by walking with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and knows everything, knows all about you. You might be intimidated, but he says, "Go ahead, walk with me. Let's link up in this fabric of a love relationship and everything. It's going to be okay because I'm humble of heart. I'm humble of heart. And so we're going to be able to walk together. And you'll find that my yoke is kindness." That's the way that Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, only the humble can walk in kindness. Only the humble can walk in kindness. It's just simple. It's true. In true kindness in this world, only the humble can walk that way. Let me give you a definition of humility, because I know you're wondering. Humility is living in dependence on God with the goal of serving others. That's humility. Living in dependence on God with the goal of serving others for their ultimate good. See, this isn't the definition of humility where it's just, you know, you're a bad, worthless person, you know. It's like, oh, I'm a worm. I have no talent, no ability, and I'm ugly, and, you know, I don't even deserve to live probably, but I'm just so humble. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. We hear, you know, the word humble and humility used to be thought of as a virtue. Now it's thought of as a kind of a deficit, you know. But we're talking about something different. Here's a biblical definition of humility: is dependence on God. It is trusting God and thinking highly of others. Trust God, think highly of others. And then it works. That's how it actually works. Now, think about it. Pride depends on self and lives for the fulfillment of self. That's what pride does. Pride, person depends on self. I've got it together. Well, I'm cool. I'm great. And it lives for its own glory. That's the purpose, is self. And that's why prideful people are often impatient and unkind. You know, if you've ever been around really prideful, arrogant people, it's kind of tough going, right? I mean, they're not the most patient people in the world. And they're often unkind. You can go see the movie The Devil Wears Prada and find out about that. Prideful people are impatient and unkind. Oftentimes, they view other people and relationships as tools or obstacles to their personal program. So you're around a prideful person, you're just a tool. As long as you're on board with them and you're helping them on their glory ride, you know, they're trained to whatever their goal is, as long as you're helping them, you're in. But the minute that you're not useful anymore to their goal, for their kingdom and their glory, you're pitched, man. You're pitched off the train. If you're holding up the train, they're not very patient with that. That's just the way it is with prideful people. Or worse yet, if you disagree with them, well, now you're an obstacle and the train needs to run over you. I need to get rid of you. Because to a prideful person, everybody around them is either a cheerleader for their glory or they're a nuisance or they're invisible. They don't even exist. That's the way that it is in our world. The humble depend on God, and their goal is to serve others for their good. So I want you to ask a question. When you look at your yellow pad and it says patient, kind, envy and pride, humble heart, I want you to ask a question, and it goes like this. Am I trusting God? Am I trusting God? I can't get from the patient thing across the line to the kindness. Why not? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Yeah, but if I do that, if I take a risk, I'll get stepped on. I've been stepped on before and I don't like it. I'll take a risk. Yeah, but it's going to hurt. Well, I know, but Jesus said something about taking up your cross every day, and that kind of hurt too. So trust God. Trust God. Am I trusting God? And the other question is, what is the value of this person or relationship? What is the value of it? I love that the idea that humility doesn't mean thinking more lowly of yourself. It means thinking more highly of others. See, that way you don't have to, you know, I'm so low. It doesn't matter. You can be talented. You can be smart. You can be beautiful. That's great. Good for you. But the thing is that your view of other people needs to be raised. You need to see their value. You need to see that they're made in the image of God, that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, that God has a plan for their life. I know they're imperfect, but you need to see that. So humble people, it's not that they debase themselves, it's that they lift up others while they're trusting God. And now, in that context, that's the fertile soil for patience and kindness to work, and that's the essence of love. And it's an excellent, excellent way to live. Good things happen. Now, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has led the way. He's led the way in all these things. He humbled himself to the point of death, depending on the Father. The Father raised him up in newness of life through the resurrection on the third day. Jesus is our example. And Jesus Christ is alive today. And by his Spirit, he can come. He can live in your heart. And he can change your heart and change your life. Don't ever give up on faith. You keep trusting in Jesus Christ and let him transform your life, because you're here to build something. And at the end of the day, at the end of the whole thing, if all you got is a handful of straw, it's not going to be pretty. So let's build something by examining our own hearts in love first. Let's pray about that. Father, look down upon us, I pray, in your mercy and your grace, because, Lord, it's one thing to talk about these ideas, Lord, but to move them from our head to our heart is a challenge, Lord. We need your help in this. And so, Lord, I pray that you will just help us to begin to know, Lord, how to examine our hearts, to locate our heart, Lord, to be attentive, to know what's happening, to take our eyes off of the people around us that are irritating us and put it on our own heart, Lord. And there I pray, Lord, that we might learn the lessons, Lord, how to differentiate what's really happening, and that we might learn to live with a humble heart, depending on you and serving others. Please, Lord, do this work in us. There's people, Lord, who right now are hurting. They've been hurt by others, and they've hurt themselves, other people. And Lord, we pray for the grace of forgiveness right now, because you're patient with us. And Lord, we pray for the power to be kind, to do good, Lord, to to move across the line. I pray for them right now for that, Lord. May it be as miraculous as the miracle of the resurrection, Lord. May it be the resurrection of their heart and of love within them through Christ. I thank you for it, Lord. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.